I'll ask you to turn with us to the book of Acts, chapter number 6. The book of Acts, chapter number 6 for this afternoon. And last Wednesday night, we discussed the characteristics of a Spirit-filled church in the first part of the last part of chapter 4. And then we talked about a helper and a hypocrite in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter number 5. I told you last Wednesday night that a Spirit-filled church will be a church that is unified, magnified, and multiplied. When a church is unified, magnified, and multiplied, you can mark it down each and every time Satan is going to attack that church. In fact, I'll say it this way. When a church is unified, magnified, and multiplied, Satan will try to divide, disgrace, and decrease the church. Amen? And that is exactly what happened to this church in Acts chapter number 5. Satan attacked this church from the outside as they brought persecution upon them in chapter 4 and then again in chapter number 5. The Sadducees came against Peter and John, and then they came against all of the apostles in chapter number 5. And when Satan was unsuccessful in attacking the church and slowing them down from the outside, he decided that he would attack the church from the inside. And we see that in the beginning of chapter 5 in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. How Satan compelled them to lie against the Holy Ghost. They were giving, could have been a great tragedy in the church had Peter not been spirit-filled and not been sensitive to God, sensitive to the Holy Ghost, and realized what was going on. But Satan tried to attack from without. Satan tried to attack from within. But the persecution of Satan did not stop the momentum of the church. I don't feel like reading the last part and preaching out of the last part of chapter 5. I just didn't feel like the Lord would have us do that. But if you want to read that in your own time, I encourage you to do that. You'll discover that the church, instead of being hindered by this persecution, the church continued to grow. The church grew in number and they grew in power. In fact, you'll discover in chapter 5 that the apostles grew so powerful that they began to bring sick folk to them, and these sick folk were healed. In fact, and this is amazing to me, Peter grew so powerful in the Holy Ghost that, Brother David, the Bible says they would just line the streets with sick people, and Peter would walk by, and just if his shadow would pass by them, they would be healed. That's amazing to me, that kind of power. The persecution kept coming, and the apostles kept preaching. They tried putting all the apostles in prison, but God sent an angel to deliver them. In fact, the angel comes and delivers them and says, go get in the temple and start preaching again. And when they come and try to find the apostles, they can't find them in prison, but they find them in the synagogue preaching the word of God. This church, I guess what I'm trying to say, was a powerful force in this day and hour. And I said all that to say this. I believe that the church can still be a powerful force today. I still believe the church is a powerful force. I believe that. Now, I am not foolish enough to believe that God would let my shadow cross paths with somebody and then be healed. As long as I'm the pastor here, I'm not going to take my jacket off and hit people with it like Benny Hinn does and expect them to fall out on the floor. I don't know what that guy does. I get my coats dry cleaned every once in a while. But anyways, that's a different sermon for a different Wednesday night. But I'm not that foolish. But I believe that the church is still powerful. And I believe the church is still seeing miracles done. You say, you really believe that, preacher? I sure do. I believe that we saw a miracle take place Sunday morning when a 15-year-old girl walked down this aisle and said, I don't think that I'm saved and I want to get saved. And she cried out to God and God saved her. I believe that's a miracle, don't you? Amen. I believe we're still seeing miracles done today. The church has power. In fact, the church has power enough to transform lives by bringing men and women to Jesus Christ. But when you move into chapter 6, we get to a different subject. If I was to title my message tonight, I would call it this. I would entitle my message, The Deacon and His Death. The Deacon and His Death. I want you to notice three things. I actually want to preach out of chapter 6 and chapter 7 tonight. I'll move just as quickly as I can. We won't catch all these verses. But I want you to notice three things. I want you to see this, first of all, about the deacon and his death. I want you to see, first of all, the church's problem. I want you to see the church's problem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. With the growth of the church in the past few chapters, it presents us with an interesting problem in verse 1 and verse 2. I want you to see this about the problem. Notice the outcry. The outcry. In chapter 6, we discover a some people see these difficulties and these problems as the end of the world. They view this as just a devastating thing, a traumatic thing. It is the end of the world when difficulty and problems arise in the church. Others, however, see problems in the church not as difficulties, not as the end of the world, but they view them rather as opportunities. In the church, we must be careful about the way that we handle problems. Oftentimes, problems give us the opportunity to evaluate our ministry and see if changes need to be made. Now, I don't know if you're picking up what I'm laying down, but I think what I'm saying is pretty important. In times of success, we just tend to put it on cruise control and let her ride. But when difficulty comes, it gives us the opportunity to stop, take a step back, and evaluate the way things are being done. When trouble comes in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, the disciples begin to evaluate their situation and they come to the determination the problem is not that the widows weren't getting enough attention. The problem is that they were spending too much time doing things other than praying and studying. You see, the problem on the surface in verse 1 is a widow problem. But the real problem in verse 2 is a spiritual problem. Peter and John, the other apostles, were not spending enough time praying and studying because they were having to take care of other things. You and I would be foolish to believe that as this church grows, difficulties will not arise. You and I would be foolish to believe that as this church grows, we can continue to do the same thing the way we've always done it. I didn't get too many amens on that. I felt a little kickback, actually, so I'll say it again. It'll be foolish on our part to believe as a church grows, things can continue to be done the same way they've always been done.
Amen.
Well, preacher, 30 years ago, this is the way we did it. Well, this isn't 30 years ago.
Amen.
Listen to me now. The church must be careful to never change some things. Just because this church grows doesn't mean we have to change our stand on the Bible.
Amen.
Our stand on biblical standards. Our stand on the way we worship. We don't have to change those things. We should never change those things.
Amen.
But the church must always be evolving. Amen. When Peter and John and the other discover that there's a problem, they begin to evaluate what the problem is. And Peter says in verse 2, the problem is we're spending too much time waiting tables. This danger is still present in the church today. If the pastor's spending time visiting hospitals, calling on shut-ins, helping widows, and they're spending so much time doing those things, they don't have enough time to pray and study for Sunday morning, there's a problem somewhere.
Amen.
Now, I understand that a preacher sometimes wants to visit, sometimes wants to make a phone call, sometimes wants to lend a helping hand. But if he spends all of his time coddling the saints, he won't have enough time studying the scriptures. Therefore, I see not only the outcry, but I see an opportunity. Look at verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, Peter comes up with a solution. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. In chapter 2, we see the first sermon in the church. In chapter 3, we see the first miracle in the church. In chapter 4, we see the first persecution in the church. Now in chapter 6, we see the first deacon of the New Testament church.
Amen.
The word deacon is nowhere to be found in chapter 6, but the calling of these men undoubtedly is the calling of a deacon. The calling of seven men did a few things for this church. First of all, the calling of these seven men helped the church by giving the apostles the opportunity to study and pray that they did not have. The more time Peter and the others spent with God, the more the church grew. If you don't believe me, read verse 7. This also gave the church the opportunity to exercise faith. They were certainly increasing in their faith in the Lord. They had faith in God to help them solve this problem. But they were also exercising faith in one another. This church acted as a unit when they chose 7 qualified men. They supported these men in their new role and in their new ministry. Restructuring things in the church can be scary, but these people restructured some things. They put some faith in 7 men. They didn't want to just leave things the way it was. And because they restructured, because they regrouped, because they took a hard look at how they were doing some things, verse 7, the church grew even greater. Finally, this gave them the opportunity to show love. Love grew because of these 7 men. You see, these 7 men now had been called to go minister to people. And as they ministered to the widows and to the others, a bond developed between them. Yes. A great bond of love. Yes. And people started loving each other as these bonds grew. These relationships grew. Love grew inside of this church. While the chapter begins with the calling of 7 deacons, the chapter quickly narrows down to 1. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 really tell the story of not 7 men, but 1 man. We're all familiar with this brother. We all know this deacon. We know that he was a spirit-filled man. We know that he gave his life to the God that he served. He was a man by the name of Stephen. I find it interesting that there are 2 words translated crown in the New Testament. The first is the word diadema, and that word diadema means a royal crown, translated crown in the New Testament. It is from this word that we get our English word diadem, but the second word translated crown is Stephanos. Stephanos. The word Stephanos means a victor's crown. It is from this word that we get the popular English name, Stephen. You can inherit a diadema, a royal crown, but you have to earn a Stephanos, a victor's crown. Amen. Up until this point, we know very little about Stephen. In these few verses, I think we can get a pretty solid picture of who he is. According to this chapter, these 7 men were humble men. They were humble servants of God. They loved God. They loved each other. Stephen was one of the 7. So I think I could say that Stephen was a humble man. But I think we learn most of all that Stephen was a full man. Amen. In the scriptures, the word full means to be controlled by. I think that you could sum up Stephen's life with one word. It's the word fullness. According to verse 3, Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. In verse 5, we learned that he was full of faith. In verse 8, we learned that he was full of power. This man was controlled by the Spirit. He was controlled by faith, filled with wisdom, and had much power. I see the church's outcry. But I see this number 2, or the church's problem. But number two, I see the critic's plan. When we come to the end of chapter 6 through chapter 7, we come to a junction in the scriptures. Up until this point, the gospel has been preached in Jerusalem and Judea. But in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we reach a turning point. When we leave chapter 7 tonight, the gospel will leave Jerusalem and Judea, and it will go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The persecution and the death of Stephen will take the gospel to the entire world. Watch this. I want you to see the mistreatment. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertarians, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and the Sicilia and Asia disputed with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witness, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." You see, they mistreat Stephen. Stephen was a faithful servant to the church, but we also notice that he was a faithful witness. Often Stephen could be found telling somebody else about Jesus Christ. According to verse 8, this witness eventually got to the place of debate. I'm sure the opposition tried to contradict the message of Stephen, but he was so wise and so filled with God that they could not punch holes in his message. And every time they tried to stump him and trip him up, they were unsuccessful. And therefore, because they could not silence Stephen, they decide they'll kill Stephen. Yes. Notice something with me. The treatment of Stephen reminds me of the way someone else was treated. It reminds me of the treatment of Jesus Christ. Amen. Often the religious establishment tried to trip up Christ, did they not? Yes. Each time they were unsuccessful. Therefore, because they could not contradict his doctrine, they decided they would kill him. They arrested him, put him on trial, had false witnesses testify against him, said he attacked the law of Moses, and finally executed him. While out ministering one day, the enemy catches Stephen by surprise. Verse 12 seems to indicate he had no idea that the apprehension was coming. After arresting him like a criminal, they take him prisoner, set him before the council. The same council that Jesus set before. I see the mistreatment, but I see the misunderstanding. Look at verse 15. "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Notice, please, what the scripture says. They accused Stephen of contradicting the law of Moses. That's what they said. You remember after God gave the law to Moses, Moses began to have a prayer that he repeated frequently. Moses would often say, "God, would you show me your glory? God, I would like to see your glory." God would say, "Moses, you can't look upon God and live. God, I'd love to see your glory." And you remember one day finally God took Moses up in the cleft of the rock and he hid him in the cleft of the rock. He said, "Moses, I'll pass by and I'll let you see my hinder parts."
That's right.
And he saw his hinder parts that day. And Moses come back down off the mountain after being in the glory. Brother Tim, something happened. The people looked at Moses and they were afraid. Do you remember why they were afraid? His face was glowing. He'd been in the glory. So much so that he had to put a veil over his face. Now, Brother David, here sits Stephen. They said, "This man contradicts Moses." And they look in his face. And you can think what you want to, neighbor. But I think the same glow that was on the face of Moses was on the face of Stephen.
Amen. Amen.
And there he sat with that glow. They knew the scriptures of Moses. They knew about the glory on Moses. And they saw it in the face of Stephen.
Yes.
And they never realized what they were looking at. Or they did not care what they were looking at. His face testified that he was not contradicting Moses. He had the same blessing that Moses has from God. I want you to see this, and I'm done. I want you to see finally the corrupt punishment.
Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" The message given by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is the longest message recorded in the pages of the book of Acts. Stephen was accused of contradicting Moses and the law. Therefore, for over 50 verses, Stephen preaches the history of Israel. Notice the scriptures declared in verse 2. And he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." Stephen's address opens with the glory of God in verse 2. And it concludes with the glory of God in verse 55. And the whole time he preached, the glory of God was on his face. The glory of God had departed from Israel a long time ago. It departed from the tabernacle in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It departed from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. The glory returned when it came upon Jesus Christ, but they rejected and killed him. Now the glory is here one more time in the face of Stephen, in the message of Stephen. But they reject him also. Over the next several verses, Stephen recalls the history of the Jewish people. Stephen begins with the calling of Abraham from Mesopotamia. He tells us about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Stephen recalls the bondage of Egypt and the great deliverer Moses. He tells of the nations wandering in the wilderness and the giving of the law on Sinai. He reminds them of the rebellion on the part of the children of Israel. How God had sent them a deliverer, yet they rebelled against God. Stephen tells them about Solomon building the temple and God sending the prophets. And then he reminds them that each and every time God sent them a prophet, they rejected him and often crucified or killed even those prophets. Having reminded them of their rebellion opens up an opportunity to focus attention on the rebellion on the part of these men. You see, I not only see the scriptures declared, but I see a shocking discovery. Look at chapter 7, verse 51. The Bible says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." You see, just as the nation rebelled against God in the wilderness, and just as they had rebelled against the prophets that God had sent, they had rebelled against God in killing Jesus Christ. Well, Stephen was a rough preacher, wasn't he? He's stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Most people today couldn't handle Stephen. They rejected the Holy One. Just as Peter had laid the death of Christ at the feet of these Jews, Stephen does the same. "You killed the Just One," Stephen says. But watch this now. Stephen not only says they rejected the Christ, but he said, "You're rejecting the Holy Ghost." At this very moment, you are rejecting the Holy Ghost. The moving of God was evident in Jerusalem and Judea at this time. Thousands had given their life to Christ. Miracles were being performed. And instead of accepting what they had seen and what they were hearing, they tried to stop it. They arrested Peter and John. They arrested the apostles. Now they had arrested Stephen. They were resisting the Holy Ghost. But I want you to see this last of all, and I'm done for tonight. I want you to see Stephen's death. Stephen's death. Verse 54. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Stephen's message cut them to the heart. Really, that's what preaching's supposed to do.
Yes.
In today's language, we would say they were under conviction. That's what we would say. These men knew that they were wrong. They knew what they were seeing was God. And when a person is cut to the heart or they're placed under conviction, they have two choices. They can either yield and repent, or they can fight. these men choose to fight. Verse 55, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. In my opinion, Acts chapter 7, verse 55 through 60 is one of the saddest passages in the Bible. These men are angry at what had been taking place in Jerusalem. They were angry at what Stephen had just said to them. Therefore, they begin to yell slanderous words at this great deacon. Instead of retaliation, Stephen, the Bible says, looks up into heaven and sees something remarkable. I don't know. I don't know if Jesus stands each time a saint dies. I don't know if he stands when a martyr gives their life. Maybe he just stood for this deacon. I don't know. Whatever the case, as they drag his body outside the city and the rocks begin to fly toward his body, Stephen sees the Lord and the Lord welcomes him home.
Amen.
I don't know if he stands, but I know Psalms 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
Amen.
These men were wicked in their actions. Sadly, our society today is not much better. In late September, early October of last year, a young man walked into a university in Oregon, pulled out a gun, took a class by hostage, and ask this question: are any of you Christians? If you're a Christian, stand up. You're going to meet God in about 1 second, is what he said. 9 people stood to their feet because they refused to deny the Lord.
Amen.
And 9 people lost their life. Precious in the sight of the Lord. In August of last year, 12 Christians, including a 12-year-old boy, were beheaded by ISIS terrorists because they refused to announce Jesus Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord. When you read stories like this, it breaks your heart, but if you're like me, you can't help but get angry at the same time. The most amazing thing is as the rocks begin to beat against Stephen's body, Stephen did not beg for mercy. Nor did Stephen grow angry. Instead, Stephen followed the example of Jesus Christ and said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This is the third murder of these religious leaders. With each murder, they grew harder and harder and more wicked. They allowed Herod to kill John the Baptist. They should have stood up for John. They should never have allowed that to happen. But they allowed Herod to kill John Baptist. They ask Pilate to kill Jesus Christ. See, just a little harder. They asked Pilate to kill Jesus Christ. But now they're so hard, they kill Stephen with their own hands. This rebellion led to the day and hour in which you live. When Stephen falls asleep in verse number 60, the gospel moves. The gospel moves from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 eventually leads to today. I believe Jews can be saved today.
Amen.
I believe they're saved the same way you and I are, by repenting of their sins and calling upon Jesus Christ. But you almost never hear of a Jew accepting Christ. It's almost exclusively Gentiles who are saved and part of the family of God. You know why? Because for the third time, they killed a man who tried to tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them about salvation. And God said, that's fine if you don't want it. I've got somebody else who will. Amen. And he broke off that natural branch. And he grafted in a wild olive branch. The Gentile church. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God. I pray you, Lord, that you've helped us to say something, God, that's encouraged and helped someone this afternoon.